Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in chapter 22 of Luke's gospel, and we'll finish that up and make our way a little bit into chapter 23. But in Luke chapter 22, we left off looking at Peter's betrayal. As I look at this next section of scripture, often called the trial of Jesus Christ, and that's a bit of a misnomer because there was no such thing as the trial of Jesus. There were really six. But as we look at this section of scripture, I find myself, and this is a little weird, thinking about Jack Nicholson, which is a strange association to make with anything having to do with scripture, because Jack Nicholson, I have no reason to believe, is a Christian. He's not particularly well-behaved in public or in private. He treats women badly, and he's got an annoying habit of cheering for the LA Lakers, which disturbs me on a number of levels. But man, the guy can deliver a movie line, can't he? And one of the lines that I've been hearing in my head as I've been reading over this passage of Scripture again and again this week is from the movie. It was originally a play and then was made into a movie by Aaron Sorkin called A Few Good Men, where he plays a Marine colonel. And he, if you've seen the movie, and I can't recommend the movie unless you watch it on cable because of the language, but if you happen to catch it on TNT or something some night, there's a climactic scene where he's on the witness stand being cross-examined by Tom Cruise. Speaking of people who have their own problems with God. But he's being cross-examined by Tom Cruise, and Tom Cruise boxes him in. And there's an exchange in which Nicholson asks Cruise, "Do you want the truth?" And Tom Cruise pounds on the table and says, "I want the truth." And Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." And it's at that moment that he realizes, even though he's on the witness stand, he's really the guy on trial. And I've been thinking about that because in our text today, in this section of Scripture in which we look at the trials, plural really, of Christ Jesus, we know how the story ends, right? It's a foregone conclusion that with every interaction, with every, I guess we could call them hearing, every one of these trials moves Jesus closer and closer to the crucifixion. But what's not as obvious, but I think just as important, is not just once, but at every single time. Not just once, like at the peak of a movie, but every single time Jesus is accused and brought before a jury or a group of accusers or even an individual, every single time it's the judge who ends up on trial. So let's take a look. We left off last week at verse 62. Jesus had just been arrested after praying all night in the garden. And now verse 63, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, which we need to just pause for a second and read again. The men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And I say that we need to pause here because we live in a world with so much violence, I'm very afraid we're getting to the point where nothing shocks us anymore. You know, last week there was an arrest. One of the police officers assigned to Michelle Obama's protection detail, one of the police officers assigned to protect her, was arrested and charged with threatening to kill her. And no one was really surprised. A couple weeks ago, one of the assistant coaches at Penn State convicted of 40-some counts of child molestation. And I think that we may have been surprised, but I have yet to encounter anybody who says that they were really shocked, because sadly, we're getting used to this sort of thing. But let's step back and look at what's going on here in verse 63, because as we get more and more accustomed to people in authority and positions of responsibility assaulting and abusing the people that they're charged with protecting, that's what's happening here. And we shouldn't be hardened to it. We should recognize the men who were holding Jesus were the officers of the temple. They were the temple guard. That's who the Sanhedrin would have grabbed in the middle of the night as men at arms. The people who were supposed to be guarding and protecting the temple of the Lord were mocking and assaulting the Lord himself. Now, Luke, by the way, he's picking up the story already in progress. This is one of those times where we're going to need to look parallel to the other gospel accounts to really get the chronology. We're not going to do verse by verse, but just so we're not confused, we saw Jesus arrested in the garden. What we didn't see is he's initially taken to the home of Annas, also called Annas, the former high priest and still very much the power behind the throne. We read about that in John chapter 18. And then he's taken from there to the house of Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. And it's in Caiaphas' home that all kinds of false accusations are made against Jesus, and all kinds of conversation goes back and forth between Jesus and Caiaphas until the point where Caiaphas dramatically tears his clothes. That was a symbol, that was a gesture that indicated his contempt with Jesus. Clearly, he thought that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, but he says rhetorically to all of the people gathered in his home, "But what do you guys think? I've made up my mind, but tell me your opinion." And at which point everybody says, "He deserves death." Everybody agreed on that. We read about that in Matthew 26. It's at that point that the beating starts. When Caiaphas puts him through this monkey trial in the middle of the night, gets everybody to beat their chests and say, "Yeah, yeah, he deserves to die." Then verse 64, "Then having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who's the one who struck you?'" They're making him guess who's hitting him because he's blindfolded. And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. I read in the Eagle, I think a couple of weeks ago, about a military school not far from here. Another example of people allegedly assaulting the ones that they're charged to protect. Apparently older students at the school is the allegation, with the approval, or at least the, you know, looking the other way, agreement of the faculty. You have a discipline system where if younger students fall out of line, if they break rules, or if they're just generally annoying, they've got something that they call lock in a sock, which is exactly what it sounds like. You put a padlock at the end of a tube sock and you whip it around and club somebody. That's the sort of thing. Whether or not that's happening in Kansas, I don't know. That is very much the sort of thing that's happening to Jesus. It's the sort of thing that was prophesied 700 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 52. "Just as many were astonished at you," Isaiah writes, "so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Isaiah uses poetic language. Let's cut through it and realize what it is that he's saying. His visage was marred more than any man. What he's saying is that Jesus was beaten more than any man ever. And this is probably when what Isaiah is talking about happened, because this is the part of Jesus' ordeal that allows for the possibility of his face being beaten and bloodied. And just take that one step further, it's possible, the chronology is a little fuzzy at this point, but it's possible that that's the face, the bloodied face beaten more severely than any man's ever, that looked at Peter. Why do I say that? Because verse 66, as soon as it was day, other stuff starts to happen. When did Peter and Jesus exchange that meaningful glance that we talked about last week? What happened right before it? Rooster crowed the third time, which usually signals the beginning of day. It's possible that in the midst of this horrific beating is when Jesus looked down at Peter and Peter looked back at Jesus. Verse 66, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you're the Christ, tell us.'" So this is the third trial, or the third hearing, whatever we want to call it. And we might ask ourselves at this point, why do we need another one? We've already had two. I mean, we didn't go over to Matthew and read about it, but it was, for all intents and purposes, a trial. Jesus has already been found guilty. What's the point? The point is that everything that's happened up to this juncture is illegal. It was illegal for them to arrest Jesus without charges. It was illegal for them to put him on trial at night. It was illegal to have the trial in a private home. It was illegal for the whole thing to happen during Passover. It was illegal for them to have the witnesses gather together testifying as a group so that they could, you know, get their story straight amongst them. It was illegal for them to present evidence without Jesus having an opportunity to speak to his own innocence first. It was illegal to deliver a verdict the same day as the trial. Jewish law allowed for a period of time for for consideration of mercy. And it was illegal for the high priest to tear his clothes. So at this point, they're realizing, okay, we've got the verdict that we want, but we need to make sure that it sticks. Picture every cop show you've ever seen. This is the scene where they've decided that someone is guilty. They know that he's guilty, and they know that the evidence that they need to prove him guilty is on the other side of the door. And there's usually one guy who wants to kick in the door and go get the evidence, and there's another one who says, well, wait, we need to get a warrant. We don't want to lose this guy on a technicality. We've come too far to blow this on procedure now. That's kind of what's going on here. They realize, you know what, we've got Jesus right where we want him. Let's not screw this up over technicalities of law. So they wait until dawn, because that's when legally a trial had to happen. They passed the time by pummeling Jesus. But once the sun is up, they reconvene, and they reconvene in the official place, and they gather the full council, not just the handful of guys that they had overnight. And they convene an official session, at which point they go on the record in verse 67. They ask Jesus, okay, can you say again what you said last night? If you're the Christ, tell us. Matthew records they'd already had this conversation, but now it's an official proceeding. If you're the Christ, tell us. And Jesus says to them, verse 67, if I tell you, you'll by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you'll by no means answer me, my questions. And it's not like you're going to let me go. So here's my answer, verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God. You know the definition of a fanatic. A fanatic is someone who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. This is what Jesus is dealing with, and he knows it. He's being prosecuted by a group of fanatics, so he knows that it's pointless to have the conversation. Their minds are made up. He's not going to change their minds. He's not going to change the outcome of what's going to happen, so he doesn't bother. What he says is, you know the last time we had this conversation? You know, not last night, but before that? We had it on Tuesday, didn't we? We read about it in Luke chapter 20. He says, my answer hasn't changed since then. This is Friday morning now. The sun has come up. Garden of Gethsemane happened on Thursday night. It's Friday morning. But Tuesday, just a few days earlier, remember the conversation that Jesus had with some of the Sanhedrin, some of the Jewish leadership in Luke chapter 20, standing in the temple courtyard? They asked him pretty much the same question. Who do you think you are? His answer at that time was from Psalm 110. He quotes and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And at the time, I won't go through it in detail because we just talked about it a few weeks ago, but at the time, Jesus said, that's me. I'm the one who will sit at God's right hand. So here it is Friday morning a few days later, and they're asking him the same question. He answers them by pointing them to the exact same psalm. He says, you want to know if I'm the Christ? Same answer as last time. I'm the guy who's going to sit at God's right hand. Verse 70, they say, okay, so wait a minute. Your answer implies that you think that you're the Son of God, which is slightly different. They ask you, you're saying that you're the Messiah, and Jesus said, yeah, I'm the Messiah, in effect. And now they're realizing the implications of how he answered it, and they're saying, wait a minute, you're not only saying that you're the Messiah, you're also saying that you're the Son of God, worthy to be called God. You consider yourself equal to God? Verse 70, Jesus says, yeah, you rightly say that I am. He's saying two things. He's saying, yes, that's what I said, and yes, that's true. Highlight that verse, because the next time someone says to you, and someone will, well, Jesus never claims to be God, keep this verse where you can find it, because it's one of a dozen times in Luke alone, dozens of times throughout Scripture, that Jesus says, yes, I'm God. He says it not just once. He says it again and again, because he is. Which for you and I on a Sunday morning seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Of course Jesus is God, and why are we spending time talking about that? Because everybody knows that. Not everybody knows that. Lots and lots and lots of people who think that Jesus was never even a real person. It's just a collection of myth and legend. There are those who acknowledge that Jesus lived. By the way, we have more hard historical evidence for the life of Jesus than we have for almost any historical figure. There are those who acknowledge that Jesus lived, but say, well, he lived, but he was a teacher, he was a philosopher, he was a guy. And then there are those who think, well, he was more than just a teacher, but less than God. Jehovah's Witnesses would fall into that category. Mormons would fall into that category. And while we're on the subject, let's talk about current events for just a moment. Mitt Romney might be many things. Might be our next president. And if he is, he might be a good president. Might be a great president. Could be a lousy president. Don't know. What we know is that he's not a Christian. He would say that I'm wrong. And my other Mormon friends, and I have several, would also say that I'm wrong. And they would insist that Mormons are Christians. Here's the problem I have with that. And I spend time on it this morning because it's a conversation that I think we'll be having more often, not less often, as the election approaches. Mormons believe that Jesus is a created being. They also believe other things, too many to get into here. Although one of the interesting things that was the subject of some articles this week, Business Week, about as non-Christian a publication as you can get, wrote an interesting article talking about the implications of Mormon theology on a potential Romney presidency. And the thing that they said was, Mormons believe that wealth translates from this existence into the next, which is true, and which is another respect in which Mormonism wars with the plain reading of the New Testament. Because how many times, just in Luke's gospel, have we seen Jesus say, you can't take it with you. The only thing that survives this world to the next world is our soul, God's word, and the things that we do on behalf of Christ. How many times has Jesus said, you can't bring material things with you, so make your priorities, even right here and now, spiritual priorities? Mormons have got a different perspective on that. And Business Week is talking about what are the implications, and their words, not mine, of a conspicuously non-Judeo-Christian philosophy that we've never seen in the White House. Interesting article, but, you know, what's important, as opposed to just interesting, what's important is that when all is said and done, whether we're talking Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or anyone else who says that Jesus might have been more than a teacher, but less than God, as soon as you say that, we end up with a different gospel. Because the beauty and the tragedy and the power and the glory and the everything of this love story that we call the gospel is that God died for my sins. Not a created being, not a fellow creature of any kind, but God Himself died for my sins. And if we make the gospel anything else, then we make it something else. They all said, are you the Son of God? Jesus said to them, you rightly say that I am. Because He was, and because He is. But getting back to the story, if you're the Sanhedrin, you're pretty psyched at this point. If you're the Sanhedrin, this is going even better than expected, because from their perspective, Jesus just hung Himself. By saying that He was the Son of God, He's laying hold of the glory that is rightly God's and God's alone, and that was something that was punishable by death. They had black-letter Scripture on their side. They're turning in their scrolls to Leviticus 24, and they're saying, that's where we get to kill Him. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it from ourselves, from His own mouth. He should have taken the fifth. He should have said, you know what, on the advice of counsel, I exercised my right to not incriminate myself. He didn't have that right, but there's only one problem, though. Jesus has gone on record pleading guilty to what they considered a capital offense, but as Roman subjects, they couldn't exercise capital punishment. The Sanhedrin could sentence Jesus to death all they wanted. They could say under Mosaic law, He's got to die. They had no authority to carry the sentence out. Another quick side trip. That fact, the fact that they didn't have the authority to carry out an execution, is in and of itself the subject of prophecy. We sang at the beginning of service, we praised God of Jacob. Well, Jacob, in Genesis chapter 49, at the end of his life, He's laying hands on all of his sons. He's prophesying over them. And one of the things he says to Judah, his son, is interesting. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. It's kind of a side trip, but an interesting one. Shiloh is an ancient Hebrew term for Messiah. Scepter refers to the ability to maintain and enforce Mosaic law. Put those together, what do you have? Jacob is prophesying that the tribe of Judah will be able to maintain and enforce Mosaic law and enforce the consequences of not following Mosaic law up to and including capital punishment until the Messiah arrives. Now, what makes this really interesting is if you remember back when we were in Luke chapter 19, we talked about an evil guy named Herod Archelaus. Herod the Great was the evil guy who tried to kill Jesus by putting all of the boys 2 years of age and younger to death when he heard that Jesus was born. Well, his son, Herod Archelaus, if possible, even more cruel, even more wicked than dad, so cruel that the Jews and the Samaritans and even his own brother get together and they petition Rome after Herod dies, saying, don't put this guy in charge. That would be a really bad deal. We talked about it in Luke chapter 19. The point of the story is that Rome listened. And in 86 or 87, when the province of Judea was formed, instead of giving Herod Archelaus the authority that a king would have, they placed the province under Roman control, which meant it was under a Roman judicial system, a Roman rule of law, which prohibited the Jews from carrying out their own executions. And 86 or 7 means that all of that happened after Jesus was born, exactly like Jacob said. The Jews didn't lose the authority to carry out a death penalty until after Messiah had come. Why? Some scholars speculate that God engineered it that way to ensure that both Jew and Gentile would share in the responsibility for Jesus' death. Because think about it, if that hadn't been true, if it had happened 30 years earlier, then the Jews would have already killed Jesus without a second thought. The fact that they have to pause means that you and I can't quite so comfortably say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. There's a sense in which that is true, but there's a sense in which the Roman authorities were absolutely complicit. And the next time somebody tries to defend an anti-Semitic position, an anti-Jewish position, by saying, well, the Jews put Jesus to death, and therefore we can have this position and this attitude and this whatever towards them, we need to be honest brokers and say, hang on, if you want to blame somebody for Jesus' death, blame me. My sins sent him to the cross, and Gentiles helped facilitate that. But the Sanhedrin are certainly more than willing to send him to the cross. They're eager to do their share. They're determined to put Jesus to death any way that they can pull it off. And since they're not authorized to do it themselves, they're going to find someone who is authorized. So they go to the governor of Judea, who's not Herod Archelaus anymore, because it turns out he was every bit as wicked as everybody said. He only lasted in the job a little while. The guy who's got the job now is the guy that we know, the guy named Pontius Pilate. And if you cross over to chapter 23, it's still Friday morning, and on Friday morning, the whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They know that a Roman governor, a Gentile governor, is not going to be the least bit interested in Jewish law. So what they do is they invent charges. They come up with accusations they think that Pilate is actually going to care about. They come up with three. The first is they say he's a revolutionary. He's perverting the nation. He's trying to sow insurrection. And then along the same lines, they say number two, he's telling him not to pay taxes to Rome, which of course is not true. Jesus said just the opposite. He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And then the third accusation, he claims to be a king, which by definition would place him in opposition to Rome. It's interesting, that title is one that's accurate, so there's a grain of truth in this, but the best way to lie is to tell some of the truth, right? Because king is never a title that Jesus sought. He acknowledged it when people put the question to him, but he never sought it out. In fact, for most of his earthly ministry, he actively avoided it. But you know, just like anybody can sue anybody for anything, anytime in our world, the Sanhedrin can charge Jesus with anything that they want. It's the question is whether or not they can get Pilate to believe it. My father was an attorney, and he used to tell me, the law is whatever you can convince a jury it is. That's very true. The law here is whatever they can convince Pilate that it is. They need to convince him that the charges are true, or at least that he should care. And initially, he doesn't. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Yeah, it's as you say." The way it's rendered in the New King James, it sounds like he's ducking the question. He's really not. He's saying, "Yeah, what you said." He's acknowledging it. But interestingly, it doesn't really matter because verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "Yeah, I find no fault in this man." Case dismissed. What's next, bailiff? But the people don't let him off that easily. Verse 5, they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, beginning with Galilee to this place. He travels all over trying to start a revolution," which was a flail. At this point, they're just chucking spaghetti against the wall, hoping something's going to stick. But it's a calculated flail, because the word revolution usually would get a conditioned response. You know, you say revolution to a Roman official, and they say, "Where? Let's pray." See, I said that, and like six people bowed their heads. That's a conditioned response. I say, "Let's pray." You do something automatically without even thinking about it. You say revolution to a Roman official, they're immediately going to do whatever they can to squash it, no matter how dramatic action they need to take. They're hoping, the Sanhedrin, for a conditioned response. They say revolution, Pilate says kill him. But it's not exactly what they get. Their attempt actually backfires because, without intending it, they give Pilate a loophole. Pilate hears of Galilee, verse 6, and he asks as if the man were a Galilean. He says, wait, whatever you're all upset about that started in Galilee, is this guy from Galilee? That's fantastic. I mean, that's really interesting. Because it gives him an out. Verse 7, as soon as he knew that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he passed the buck. Now, you can't tell your Herods without a program here. This is a third Herod. We got Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when he was born. We've got his son, Herod Archelaus, the wicked guy from Luke chapter 19. This is Herod Antipas. And this is not a ruler in Judea. This is the guy who was the governor, son of Herod the Great, a brother of Herod Archelaus, but he was at this time the ruler of the Galilean region, the north of Palestine. We read about him in Luke chapter 3. He was the guy that used to let John the Baptist come around and witness to him until John the Baptist had a problem with the fact that he was sleeping with his brother's wife. And when he said, "Yeah, maybe you shouldn't do that," he put John the Baptist in jail and ended up executing him. Well, that's the Herod who just happens to be in town, probably because if there was going to be some kind of revolution, always a possibility during Passover, he wanted to be around to do what he could to put it down. But see, the fact that he's in town and the fact that Jesus is from his jurisdiction is a perfect opportunity for Pilate to duck. So Pilate sends him to Herod, who is also in Jerusalem at that time. He says, "Guys, pull out the extradition forms. We're transferring this prisoner." And verse 8, at first Herod thinks it's a great idea. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad because he had desired for a long time to see him. He'd heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. You know, he's in Jerusalem for Passover. Turns out he might get dinner and a show. Might get some miracles. Which is a little interesting because back in Luke 13, the Pharisees told Jesus, "Herod wants to kill you." That might have been a lie. Because we'd have to try to reconcile, how does he go from wanting to kill Jesus to being excited about spending some time with him? Well, maybe it was never true. Maybe the fact that Jesus was, you know, beat down and tied up and in custody made him someone who wasn't a threat anymore. Or, you know, maybe curiosity, because this was months later and Jesus had done even more miracles. Maybe the curiosity about this whole miracle thing was overriding the rest of it. Whatever it was, Jesus doesn't play along. Verse 9, Herod questioned Jesus with lots of words. Jesus answered him nothing, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and still they got nothing out of him. Of all of the people that Jesus appears before, this is the only time that he stands silent. This is trial number 5, if you're scoring at home. We've got the trial in Annas' house, in Caiaphas' house, the Sanhedrin council during the daytime. He comes before Pilate once, And this is 5. He's before Herod. And Herod is the only one out of all of them that Jesus has nothing to say to. Spoke to all of the others. He even spoke to Peter, knowing that Peter would deny him. He spoke to Judas. He's got nothing to say to Herod. Why? Well, some people would say, well, it's obvious he had Isaiah 53:7 to fulfill. Isaiah 53:7, several hundred years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So that's true, that fits, but I mean, only kind of. Because it's not like Jesus walked around and lived his life with a clipboard saying, okay, born in Bethlehem, check. And grew up in Galilee, check. And you know what? I got to ride in on a donkey. Got to circle that. I'm not going to forget that one. I mean, it's not like he walked around, you know, remembering that he needed to fulfill prophecies. He was just doing the things that he was doing and doing them for reasons that made sense at the time when he did the things that just happened to fulfill prophecy along the way. So yeah, this is where Isaiah 53:7 is fulfilled, but what's the reason? Why did Jesus stand mute and offer no defense? The reason is that Herod had already had his chance to hear the truth, and he'd taken a pass. Herod rejected the truth when John the Baptist spoke it to him. And Jesus knows that, so Jesus has moved on. Back in Luke 13, he'd already moved on when they say, hey, Herod wants to kill you. Jesus says, you know what, tell that sly old fox, you know, I'll see him at the judgment seat, in essence. A few chapters later, Jesus knows nothing has changed, and he knows that nothing that he does is going to make a difference in Herod's heart. Herod's hoping to see a miracle. Well, that's fine, but Jesus knows what we know. Miracles never increase anybody's faith even a little bit. The only thing that miracles do is increase our appetite for more miracles. Because every miracle we see makes us think about the miracle that we want. And then the miracle that we want, and if we get it, makes us think about the other one that we want, and so on and so on. And it's like an addiction. Interesting. John Corson points out, no unbelievers saw Jesus in his resurrected body. The greatest miracle any time ever. But the miracle, that was for the body of Christ. That was for believers to be encouraged. Now, that miracle speaks to non-believers across the ages, but the point is that miracles don't increase faith. There was no point in Jesus performing for Herod. Psalm 95 says, He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Which is a cautionary tale. It's a reminder. God doesn't strive with us forever. If we resist Him and resist Him and resist Him and say, I don't want to be one of His sheep and I don't want to lay down in His pasture, eventually God's going to say, fine. And stop asking. Jesus in John 12, verse 36 says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you might become sons of light. Herod said no. Herod rejected the light, and Jesus didn't have anything else to say to him because Jesus doesn't have anything to say that isn't light. So Jesus took my mom's advice. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. And Herod responded with all of the grace and compassion that his family is known for. Herod, with his men of war, verse 11, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, which doesn't sound like a whole lot. Sounds like they sat around and called him names, but if we compare gospel with gospel, this is where they fastened the crown of thorns on Jesus' head. And I've never once seen a visual representation of this that I really think does what happens justice, because every picture I've ever seen looks kind of like he's wearing a garland of flowers. And that only works if you take that garland and fasten it to your head with a staple gun, because that's what a crown of thorns would be. Quarter-inch, half-inch spikes driving into Jesus' head. They did that, and they mocked him, and they said, all hail, King of the Jews. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with one another, for previously they'd been at enmity with each other. It's an enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of a thing. Pilate says, I don't know what to do with this guy. I'm sending him to you, Herod. Herod says, well, I don't know what to do with them either. I'm sending them back. And they both have a big laugh. 1987, there was a barge called the Mobro, which set sail from Islip, New York. Islip's in the middle of Long Island, heading to Morehead City, North Carolina, carrying 3,200 tons of trash to be converted to methane, because that's what they were doing at this center in Morehead, North Carolina, which isn't a big thing. That's what New York does. It exports 25,000 tons of trash every day. And it was going fine until this barge is on the way, and North Carolina asks, by the way, you got any toxic waste there? And New York says, probably not. North Carolina says, well, then we're probably going to pass. And the barge, this is a true story, 1987, the barge heads to Louisiana. Louisiana says no. Heads to Mississippi. Mississippi says, got enough. Heads to Alabama. Alabama says, forget it. Heads to Texas. Texas won't even let them tie up on the dock. So they head down to Mexico. The Mexican Navy intercepts them and turns them back, at which point they head to Florida. Florida says, we don't want it. They go down to the Bahamas. The Bahamas says, don't even think about it. They go to Belize, and Belize says, no, thank you very much, but we don't need your trash. Ultimately, the barge heads back to New York, where it's burned in Brooklyn and buried, wait for it, in a landfill in Islip. It's one of those, if you don't laugh, you'll cry kinds of stories. And in a way, it's sort of how Herod and Pilate felt, because they didn't have any more regard for Jesus than they had for a boatload of trash. It wasn't Jesus they were concerned with. They just passed him back and forth. I don't want him. You don't, you take him. I don't want him. You take him. What they were concerned about was the Jews and what would happen if they handled this wrong, because Pilate in particular already had a public relations problem. He had sent armed guards into the temple to try to raise Roman flags in the temple. You can guess how well that went over. He had taken temple funds and used it to create an aqueduct. That wasn't popular. He was known for sending armed guards into the crowds at Jewish gatherings. So he knows, Pilate knows, his stock is already not very high with the people he's supposed to be ruling over. If he handles the situation wrong, it's going to mean a riot. If he handles it even worse, it could mean an out-and-out revolt. But either one of those would mean he doesn't get to keep his job. So Pilate, verse 13, when he'd called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he says to them, you've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and I don't get it. I've examined him in your presence. I found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. I sent him to Herod. Herod didn't think there was a problem either. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So let me propose a compromise. Skip down to verse 17. He says, you know, every Passover I release a criminal. That was a Jewish tradition that Pilate had kept going. Every Passover I release a criminal. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to chastise him, back to verse 16, and I'm going to release him. Now let's hit pause for 30 seconds and define our terms. Chastise here doesn't mean he was going to waggle his finger at him and tell him to be a good boy. Chastise here means scourge. Chastise here means take a wooden handle, tie a bunch of leather strips onto it, and at the end of each of those leather strips, fasten a piece of bone or glass or metal, and then use that to flog Jesus repeatedly. It was not unusual for prisoners to die under scourging right there on the spot, because if they didn't manage to cut all the way down to kidneys and pancreas and other vital organs, the blood loss might be enough to kill them while they were being scourged. If that didn't happen, not unusual for an infection to kill them a week or two later. So this is the compromise that Pilate is proposing. This is like a jury coming back and saying, we, the jury, find the defendant not guilty and sentence him to $1 million fine and 20 years at hard labor. Pilate is saying, he's innocent, so I'm only going to punish him a little bit. We talk about compromise sometimes as if it's always good by definition. Often it is. One person said famously, compromise is what makes nations great and marriages happy. There's some truth to that. But I like Ayn Rand's line, in any compromise between food and poison, only death can win. In any compromise between food and poison, only death can win. Satan loves it when we compromise the things of God. He says, you got pure water, I've got sewage, let's compromise. And you know what, I don't even need 50-50. I'll go one part to 1,000. You can't tell me that's not fair. Would you drink it? It's a compromise. That's exactly what we do when we negotiate compromise with the enemy. It usually sounds like we're having a conversation with ourselves. It usually sounds like, well, God understands. It's not a big deal. Except that it is a big deal, because whatever it is, when we say it isn't a big deal, is the it that put Jesus in the position that he's in here, being tortured and getting ready to die for our sins. Pilate proposes a compromise. We'll scourge Jesus to the point of death, and then we'll turn him loose in time for the weekend. And it's still not enough. They cried out at once, verse 18, saying, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas, who'd been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Talk more about him in a minute. But verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I'll therefore chastise him and let him go." Pilate knows he's innocent. He said it three times. Other gospels say seven different times he went in and out and back in again, trying to reason with them, trying to come up with some argument that would sway him. His wife heard from God in a dream and told Pilate that Jesus was innocent. Herod, who never had anything nice to say about anybody ever, agrees that he's innocent. But the crowd was insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And if we lateral over to John's gospel, they weren't just loud voices, they were threatening voices. John tells us that the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend, Pilate. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And that's the last thing that a career-minded guy like Pilate wants getting back to Rome, that he's not a friend of Caesar's. And so Pilate lets the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevail. Why? Because Pilate couldn't handle the truth. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one that they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, and delivered Jesus to their will. And notice, as we wrap things up, notice what opened the door. No one's going to accuse Pilate of being a compassionate guy, but Scripture and history tell us that he thought of himself and as an honorable guy, at least, that he lived his life according to a certain code. And he probably couldn't have imagined when he woke up that morning that before he went to bed that day that he would condemn an innocent man to death. And he tried not to, but then he proposes a compromise. He says, "Well, maybe just a little sin." And as soon as he says that, it's game over. Verse 25, Pilate condemns Jesus, he releases Barabbas. And it's been observed often and well that Barabbas represents who? You and me, right? Barabbas means son of the Father, which is what we are. We're created by God, who wants to be our Heavenly Father. We walked away from that relationship. And here's the irony. Jesus is innocent, even though he's condemned. Barabbas, like us, really is a rebel, even though he's set free. And he's set free because Jesus very directly, very personally, very specifically died in his place. It was supposed to be Barabbas going to the cross that Friday night. And it would have been, except Jesus traded places with him. Just like he trades places with you and me. Jesus trades places with people who rebel against the true and living God. And that's every single one of us. Rebels and murderers. It's worth meditating on that. It's also worth considering. Not only are we all Barabbas, we're all Pilate, aren't we? I mean, we're definitely Pilate before we come to Jesus. John gives us a little bit more detail of the conversation that Pilate and Jesus have. Jesus at one point says, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate famously says in return, "Truth? What is truth?" Isn't that everyone's question? Isn't that our question before we come to Christ? We ask it with different intent and with different tone. Some people say, what is truth? Genuinely expecting an answer. What is truth? I need to know. I want to know. Where can I find truth? Some people ask the question convinced that there is no answer. Truth? What is truth? There's no truth. Everything is relative. Some people ask thinking that the answer couldn't matter less. You've got your truth. I've got my truth. Que sera, sera. Some people ask thinking that they already have the truth, maybe even wanting to tell us about the truth. The only way that's possible, though, is if they have Jesus, right? Because Jesus makes it abundantly clear. He is the truth, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. But I don't think we automatically stop being like Pilate just because we're saved, just because we come to the truth. Not automatically, anyway. Because think about Pilate. Pilate knew Jesus personally, a lot like you and me. Pilate acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. We didn't see it today. We'll see it before the end of the gospel. Pilate knows who Jesus is. And Pilate recognizes, we do see this today, that he's innocent of any crime. We nod our heads and we say yes to all of that. Yeah. He was a lamb without spot or blemish. But Pilate, knowing Jesus personally, recognizing that he's innocent of any crime, acknowledging that he's the Son of God, still manages at times to find these facts really inconvenient. Gives into pressure. Goes with the crowd. Tries to compromise with the world. And when all of that doesn't work, what does he do? Chooses Barabbas. Chooses rebellion, chooses to reject the truth, chooses to put at arm's length what he knows to be right. In other words, he chooses sin. As believers, we all sin. That's what it is to be human. But when we choose sin, when we stare at the choice and willfully, knowingly choose sin, to get the pressure off, to lighten the load, because it's just too much. When we do that, then we're like Pilate. And when we're like Pilate, when we do what he did, we betray innocent blood like he did. I think that's worth considering. The next time we're confronted with a choice, the next time we think to ourselves, I'm saved. My eternity is secure in Christ Jesus. So, you know what if I step over the line? What if I stumble? What if I blow it? What if I, whatever language we use to avoid using the word sin? What if I mess up? My hope is in Jesus Christ. He'll forgive me. And you know what? He will. And if you confess your sin, he already has. And that's amazing. And that's wonderful. And that's glorious. But why do we want to need it to be true? Why do we want to be like Pilate, knowing Jesus and knowing the truth and still saying, I'm going to choose rebellion because it's just easier? This world is tough. This world hurts, and sin offers the illusion of an easier time in it. I say illusion because that's what it is. Satan tells us he'll help us hide. He'll help us cope. He'll help us get even or get by or get over or whatever it is that we think that we need. And he tells us just compromise a teeny tiny little bit. Don't be so hardcore. Lighten up. Everyone else is doing it. You can get back to being a Christian tomorrow. It's not like you're sending Jesus to the cross. He's already there. It's not like you're crucifying him. It's more, you know, like scourging. At least at first. Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin. He judged them guilty of willfully disregarding the truth of God's word. They believed in God. They believed in the word. They believed in prophecy. They just refused to acknowledge when he was standing right in front of them that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus appears before Herod, and he judges Herod to be dead. His conscience was callous. His soul was shipwrecked. He was altogether beyond hope, but then he appears before Pilate. And he finds Pilate guilty too. Guilty of what? Guilty of being afraid. Guilty of not being willing to handle the truth, because he knew the truth, just didn't want to deal with it. Didn't want to wrestle with the implications. But there's another trial we haven't talked about yet. Because Jesus appears before us every single day, doesn't he? Every day he takes the witness stand. And every day he testifies to our hearts. Every single day, many times a day, we get to be Pilate and choose Jesus or Barabbas. We get to embrace the truth and live the truth and celebrate the truth. Or we get to reject the truth. And we tell ourselves it'll just be for a little while and then I'll be back. But we still have those choices. What do we do with Jesus? Lord, we thank you that you've given us the thing that Pilate lacked. You've given us the Holy Spirit, the power, the love to choose you. And Lord, I pray through the power of your love, through your Holy Spirit, that we would again and again and again and again, all day and every day, choose you and embrace you, worship you and adore you, lay hold of everything that you have for us, all of the power, all of the wisdom, all of the grace to walk away from this world and to live for you. Lord, we declare it. We intend it. We need you to make it real. We need you to make it happen. We need your Spirit. We need your love. As we follow you, Lord, we pray that you'd go ahead of us. Prepare a way for us. Having gone to the cross and risen again, Lord, continue to be Lord of our lives. We declare that you are Savior. And we profess that you are Lord. Give us what we need, Lord. Meet us where we lack to choose you, to love you, to live for you, to declare you to this lost and dying world. That as you've rescued us, you desire to rescue all, that you're willing that none shall perish. Rescue us, Lord. Use us in your fields to rescue others until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.